And then we're also reading some select verses from Luke chapter 3, which is an account of Jesus' baptism. Listen now to God's holy word. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more worthy, more powerful than I, is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And then continuing in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The word of the Lord. When I was preparing for this sermon, I was studying this text one time, long ago, one of the first times I preached on it, I happened to watch during the week earlier the movie Mr. Holland's Opus. How many of you have seen, most of you have seen that movie? A lot of, for those of you who haven't, it's a really fantastic, pretty soul-stirring movie. It's about a man named Glenn Holland. He's a pretty gifted musician, and he would love to perform, but he also would love to have a family life, and he would love to be able to pay bills. So he takes on a job as a band director at a school. And it is a trying and difficult time for him because of a number of different reasons. For one, he's kind of marginalized with his peers at school. He doesn't really connect real well with the other teachers there in the school. The music program is kind of at the bottom of the list, okay? So Darlene can come up and say, "Let me tell you the story of Mr. Holland." But it's, you know, sports are getting all the time, attention, and dollars, and they're kind of getting the leftovers and seconds of everybody else, if you will. And to make matters worse, you know, his band students, a lot of them are just in there to be in there, and they don't really give a rip about learning how to play their instrument. It makes me think of this weekend we were sharing memories. I was sitting with my daughter. We went down to Conway, and she said something about, we were talking about people playing instruments, and she said something about playing the clarinet, and I said, "No, Ruth, you never played the clarinet. You owned a clarinet." And she was in band. I said, "You just loved being in band," and she's like, "Yeah, that's pretty true." In fact, she had one point where the band director sat down with her and was trying to impress upon her the need to practice and how it needed to be her highest priority. And my daughter, who you'll find is pretty outspoken, she'll just say what she thinks. She basically just looked at her teacher and said, "No, I'll give you everything I got while I'm in class, but that's all you're going to get." I said, "Ruth, that's when you just say, 'Yes, sir,' and you go home and you continue to do what you were doing." But I said, "You just owned an instrument." Well, that was Mr. Howland's case. He had a whole lot of Ruths in his classroom who, you know, they owned a clarinet or a trombone, and he did everything he could to inspire in them a love of the music, and he cared about them deeply, and some of it got through to, and some of it did not. Well, a side thing that was going on for him was, he thought, too, if he took this job as a teacher, he would have some spare time. I doubt that's an illusion, too. But that, and he would use that time. He wanted to create a piece, a wonderful piece that he would be remembered for. And he would work late at night, sometimes at home, on a symphony that he was writing. In the midst of all this, one of the deepest struggles that he had was with his son. Because here was this man, his whole life revolved around music, and come to find out, when he has his son and his son starts to grow up, they realize there's a problem, and the problem is their son's severely hearing impaired. And so this man, whose whole life revolves around music, and there's nothing more than he would love to do to be able to pass that on to his child and share that love with him, and he has a child who cannot hear the music that he so loves. And it becomes a point of conflict and sharp divide between he and his son, and even his wife to some degree, because Mr. Holland, in his anger over this, he kind of passively, aggressively resents his son's condition by doing things like not learning how to sign. All his teachers tell him, if you learn sign language, it would be so helpful. And his wife becomes fluent at signing with their son, and Mr. Holland won't take time to do it. And there is in the middle of the movie, there is a climactic moment where Mr. Holland realizes that he's been in the wrong, and he needs to do something about it because he wants to have a loving and good relationship with his son. And he has a school concert, and his son shows up, probably reluctantly, but his son shows up, and Mr. Holland pulls out a very special piece of music they perform, a piece by John Lennon called Beautiful Boy. And Mr. Holland has learned how to sign the song Beautiful Boy. And so he sings that to his son publicly in front of all these people. I just got chills telling you about it because I can see it in my head as he's singing to his son this song, Beautiful Boy, and he's professing publicly just how much he loves and he adores his child. And it's an amazing and a moving moment. And I thought it serendipitous that I saw that movie as I was studying this text, because we have this snapshot in today's text of a father publicly coming forward and declaring his love of his son. And I wish I could lay it out like a movie for you, like we did with Mr. Holland's Opus, because when we watch a movie, we have all the richness of the textures and the colors and the sounds beneath it, and we have literally just a handful of verses. We have all of, three or four verses maybe that explain or describe that beautiful moment. And I imagine so much is lost in that, in this tender and loving moment between God the Father and God the Son. And if we could be there, what a rich and amazing moment it might be. I wonder what people felt like in the audience in the story of Mr. Holland. I wonder how that compares with what people felt like as they stood around the banks of the Jordan River and they heard the heavens open up and they heard a daddy saying, "This is my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." I wish we could hear from John the Baptist, because John was a family member of Jesus. They were in the womb at the same time, you know, and their mothers were kinfolk. And Jesus would have been someone that he had grown up beside, even if they weren't hip to hip, even if their families were in different cities, they would have known each other. You know how it is with cousins, where you see each other at family reunions and weddings and funerals, and they would have at a minimum seen each other once a year when they would travel to temple. We know that Mary and Joseph, we have testimony in scripture, it says yearly they went to the feast as was prescribed by the law. And probably John's family did too, if he grew up being the faithful zealot that he was. And they would have seen each other at those times. And you have to wonder at what point it clicked for John the Baptist that his kinsman was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he had the privilege to baptize him. And he's, poor John, you know, he's just humbled by this whole thing. He says, you know, "No, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." And there's one text where we see that John confronts Jesus and he says, "No, you should baptize me." And I believe it's in Matthew's version of it. And Jesus has to explain to him, no, it's proper that you do this so that righteousness be fulfilled. And John humbly takes up the task of baptizing him and then gets to witness this miracle. And to me, this text has always been a little bit, I always struggle with it a little bit, trying to understand it theologically. And here's why. Because John tells us, I've come with a baptism of repentance. And right, a baptism of repentance is a baptism so that we can be freed of the sins we have. Well, Jesus doesn't have sins to be free of, you know. So why is Jesus coming to be baptized? And I think there are at least two reasons that Jesus is baptized. And we retain this story. We were talking about this in Sunday school because God, incidentally, today's lesson overlaps. We looked at Mark's version of this story, and I just read from Luke's version of this story. And we were talking about how this story shows up in all four Gospels. And if something shows up in all four Gospels, we ought to pay attention. And Kathy, she made the astute observation that, you know, that's more than we have of the birth narrative. Like, the baptism of Jesus was more important at some level, potentially, than his birth, because we have it recorded with much greater detail and in all four Gospels. And I think there are at least two reasons for that. And one is this: though he did not have sin, he did not need to be baptized, but he chose to be baptized. And I think this is why. I'm going to share with you a story from actually another pastor, a man named Martin Dale. And talking about this passage, he told a story of Corrie Ten Boom's family. And I don't know how many of you know who Corrie Ten Boom is. Long, probably in the 70s or 80s, she was publishing a lot of stuff. But Corrie Ten Boom was a Christian woman who grew up in Nazi Germany. She wound up, her family got carted off and placed in concentration camp. They were not Jewish, but they were Christians who hid Jews and protected Jews. And because of that, they wound up in concentration camps. A part of her story that I didn't know and explains a lot about her behavior and her family's behavior is that her grandfather, William Ten Boom, 100 years earlier in 1844, William Ten Boom started a prayer group, and the sole purpose of that prayer group was to pray for the salvation of Jews. And that prayer group continued for over 100 years. It was still intact at the time of World War II. So she had this multi-generational pattern and this multi-generational example for her within her family of praying for the Jewish people. And then, lo and behold, in her lifetime, they become persecuted. So she had this deep, passionate concern for them. And her father, a man named Casper Ten Boom, he chose, when the Jews were made and forced to wear a Star of David on them to identify them, to wear armbands or to stitch it on their clothing, though he was a Christian, he stitched a Star of David on his garment. And he chose, out of his love for them, to be identified with them and to suffer with them and to stand up to what was wrong. What a powerful and courageous thing to do. Martin Dale suggests that when Jesus becomes baptized, though he does not need it, he chooses to do it, like Casper Ten Boom did, because he loves us and he wants to enter into our situation with us and identify with us and be a part of what we're in. He puts it this way. He says, in the same way, Jesus does not have to be baptized, but because he loves us so much, he's baptized to identify himself with us, just as Casper Ten Boom did, by putting on the yellow star to identify himself with the Jews. Jesus loves us so much that Jesus joined himself to us by baptism in the River Jordan. And when we're baptized, we're joined with Jesus. He then cites this scripture from 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you not as a removal of physical dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a cleansed conscience through resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God the Father. God just loves us so much that he is willing to become Jesus, to walk among us, and Jesus is willing and faithful enough to humble himself and fully identify with us by entering into baptism. That's a powerful love statement. A powerful love statement that he would do that. And it's kind of like Mr. Holland. Mr. Holland had to enter into his son's world to be able to truly show him he loved him. He had to become a part of his son's world, and he had to learn to communicate the way his son communicated so he could connect and identify and be with him. And in Jesus, that's what God does. God enters into our situation out of love. Now, while I was studying this passage, there was something else I ran into. I happened to be reading Genesis at the same time, and it struck me, I bumped into another reference to righteousness. I mentioned a moment ago that in Matthew's version of this, Matthew says, it's proper that we should do this, John, so that righteousness is fulfilled. It's proper that we should do it, that righteousness is filled. And I thought, that's hard to wrap my mind around until I was reading a story of Genesis where Abraham is being faithful to God. And we're told that Abraham, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. That he was faithful, and in being faithful, it was credited to him as righteousness. And there's two ways that we see righteousness kind of happen or occur in the Bible. There's places where people are made righteous by God's action, where people are, they don't earn it, they don't deserve it, but they are given righteousness by God's action and they are made righteous. And then there are places where we see people are faithful, and because they're faithful, God credits that to them as righteousness. We see that in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. We have a whole litany of all these people who were faithful, and it says, and God credited to them as righteousness. And I lift both of those up because this morning, what I think we see is Jesus is both righteous and holy, and we are made righteous and holy in him. But Jesus, it's also, he acts in faithfulness to God, and he humbles himself to God, and in that, righteousness is fulfilled because of his obedience, that the Father would ask him to identify himself with sin, and he does so. Well, I want to wrap up with this. We were talking about in class this morning, the opening of Mark begins with, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word, Son of God, and Jesus revealed here in this passage as Son of God, is a loaded word. Emperors were seen as divine, as seen as sons of God. And when the gospel writers put forward Jesus as the Son of God, they are presenting Jesus as if he is an emperor to the people. Because that's a title affixed to emperors. And they are, like we call someone president, or someone might talk to someone as a king. Well, it's almost like adding a title to someone. When you talk about him as Son of God, it was only something layered on emperors. You didn't put it on anybody else. So they're aligning the writers of the Gospels when they talk about him and reveal him as the Son of God. They're aligning him with emperors and with leaders of their day. But we were talking about this morning, Why would we have this story held on to? And I think one of the reasons we have it is because we have the personal testimony of God that this is my son. All those other emperors, okay, those other emperors, they have power over a region. But Mark is saying this emperor that I'm going to show you, he has power over illness. He has power over the wind and the waves, not just a geographic region. This is an emperor with a power unparalleled. So I think they're lifting this up, not only because the gospel writer wants to say that, but unlike any other emperor, this one we know is the Son of God because God himself tells us. We don't have any other emperor that has that. We got a lot of self-proclaimed emperors. We have a lot of emperors who, you know, the government declared they're an emperor. But this emperor, God himself says, this is my son. This is my son. I love him. He is my beloved, and in him I am well pleased. What an amazing message. And we should never take our baptism lightly. I'll be honest, I used to, when we would like remember, I'd be a part of something and then we would remember our baptismal vows. Honestly, it didn't mean a whole lot to me for a long time. Because, you know, like most of you, how many of you were baptized as an infant? I was there. I don't remember it, you know. In some ways, it didn't have a lot of meaning for me. And I always thought of it past tense. I was baptized. Until I was reading something about Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, when he would wake up in the morning, and I can't remember if I've told you this, but Martin Luther would wake up, he would put his feet on the floor, and the first words out of his mouth were, I am baptized. Not, I was baptized. I am baptized. And what he was saying, and it gave me a whole new appreciation for my baptism, is that I need to not think about it as some event that happened to me in the past, but that it is something that happened in the past that has changed irrevocably my identity as a human being. I not was baptized, I am baptized. It's like getting married, you know? I didn't get married, I am married. You know, it's not like a part-time activity, you know. It is a part of my identity now of who I am. I am a spouse because I got married. Baptism's the same way. I am baptized. And the fullness of what that means for us is that we are grafted into the family of God irrevocably. God has clung hold of us. He has grabbed us and he will not let us go. Praise be to God that we have a God that would do that. Amen, and let us pray.